You know, I didn't grow up in the church world. I think the greatest testimonies that there are the testimonies when somebody grew up in church. And they have been in church and serving God all their life. They got saved at a young age. They've been faithful to continue to cling to God. Best testimonies there are. I have three children, two boys, a daughter. All of them are married, two grandchildren. And my granddaughter's 5 years old. My grandson is 5 months old, almost. And so my daughter has grown up in church all of her life. My son-in-law, who typically travels with me, but he's preaching today, so he's not with me. Good reason to not be with me. I said, if you're going to marry my daughter, you're going everywhere I go because I got to make sure I keep my eyes on you and keep you straight. I'm very blessed with an incredible son-in-law. My daughter, my son-in-law have served God all the days of their life. All my family, all my children, everybody, they're all saved. God's done incredible work, beautiful work in my family. I wish that was my testimony. I wish my testimony was that I grew up in church all the days of my life, but I didn't. I love my mother. My mother was 15 years old when I was born. My mother was a hippie. I grew up involved in that culture, the lifestyle that she lived. That was the culture I grew up in. My mother did a great job in a lot of ways. She did the best that she knew how with where she was and what she had. My mother gave me a skateboard for Christmas when I was 10 years old. That lit a fire on the inside of me. I started skateboarding, and by the time I was 10 years old, I was sponsored. 11, 12 years old, I started getting sponsored by companies. That's all I wanted to do was skateboard. I've done it all my life. And when I was younger, my mother had left me at a party. I was somewhere around the age of 5 years old. My cousins were supposed to keep an eye on me while she went and did something. They blew pot smoke in my face and gave me alcohol. I remember getting so wasted at five, I stumbled down the hallway, fell on my face, and threw up. Now, I didn't become an alcoholic overnight, didn't become a drug addict overnight, but that literally bent me in a direction. We moved to California, where I have spent the majority of my life living in Southern California, the Los Angeles area. And when I was 15 years old, I was skateboarding on the boardwalk in Newport, and one of my neighbors called me over and said, "Hey, Jay, you want to get high?" I thought, sure, why not? We had smoked weed together before. But this time we went into her house. She chopped out a big line of cocaine, rolled up a $100 bill, said, "Here, snort this line of cocaine." I remember thinking to myself, it looks right, seems right. I'm already getting high. What could be so wrong with this? What would appear to be a successful person, multi-million-dollar house right on the beach. How could this be so bad? And I snorted that first line cocaine that day when I was 15 years old. And that was like somebody had literally cranked the volume knob up to 10 and broke it off and threw it away. I didn't become a person that lost everything overnight. I still managed to climb the ladder of success. All of the people that I looked to in the skateboard magazines became my best friends. I ended up getting on the cover of Thrasher magazine and other magazines, wrote for some of the biggest companies in the world. My best friend to this day, him and Tony Hawk were direct competitors. They were in the generation that came up behind me. He got saved. He's on fire now, serving God with all of his heart and still very successful in the skateboard world. And so I managed to climb the ladder of success for a period of time. But then because of the lifestyle and the choices and the decisions that I was making, I began to lose everything. Little by little, I began to blow off responsibilities. Rather than showing up at commitments, I chose to go out and get high and do something that I shouldn't have been doing, rather than doing something that would help build a future in my career. I eventually lost everything. Everything that meant anything to me. I left Hollywood a broken person. I went back to Alabama to live with my grandparents. I thought, if I can just get away from this world and the people that I'm around, I can get my life together. I'll just smoke weed and drink and everything will be good. Not realizing that the problem wasn't necessarily the people that I was around. The problem was on the inside of me. And everywhere I went, there I was. And so my problems kept showing up. Began to get my connection in California to ship me dope in Alabama. Ended up getting arrested and sentenced to a 2-year prison sentence. Spent 6 months incarcerated as a result of that. But that didn't change my life. For the last 2 years prior to coming to Christ, I desperately tried to change my life. I tried. I worked everything that the world had to offer and said it was its solution to my problem. I tried. I tried working the steps, the programs, tried doing everything that was suggested by the psychologists, psychiatrists, the programs, and all of the things. But none of it was able to set me free. Because there's some things in your life that only Jesus can set you free from. He will never let you get from a man what you can only get from him. God uses people, but it's Christ that delivers you. It was only Jesus that could break the powers of what was on the inside of me. After coming out of another treatment center that I voluntarily put myself in, I came home on a Sunday morning after going out, because immediately getting out, I went out all weekend partying. By this time, I was married. My son was a baby. He wasn't quite 2 years old, almost 2 years old. I sat on the edge of my bed, and it was like reality confronted me in a way it never confronted me before. It's like the scales fell from my eyes. I wanted to be a good husband. I wanted to be a good dad. But I wasn't capable of being what I wanted to be. Sitting there on the edge of my bed, and in that moment of reality, being confronted with what my choices, my decisions, my life was doing to other people. How it was affecting my wife, my baby who was an infant, and I had the responsibility to protect, to provide, to take care of, to nurture, but I wasn't able to do what I wanted to do, what I should have been doing. In that moment, I broke. I started crying. I wasn't anti-God. I wasn't against God. I wasn't an atheist. I wasn't a Satanist. I wasn't some new age person like that. I didn't think about God. Sitting on the edge of my bed, I started crying. I said, God, if you're real. I remember pleading with God. I begged God. Say, God, if you're real, why won't you please help me? You know, the Bible says that if you search for God with all your heart, you'll find him. Some people just come and sit in the grandstands and they observe from a distance and they mistake their observation for seeking and pursuing God. And they wonder why they walk away so disappointed and frustrated and disillusioned because they didn't have an encounter with God. He said, if you'll search for God with all your heart, you'll find him. And in that moment of desperation, I said, God, if you're real, why won't you please help me? You know I don't want to be like this. And in my mind, either God was real, and if he was, then he was going to help me. And if he wasn't, then I was just doomed. Because I didn't like what life was giving me. By nature, I'm a happy person. But my choices and decisions had created situational depression. The pain, because there's only joy in sin for a season. Then it comes pain that continues to intensify. God heard that prayer. I said, God, please. You know how you pray those desperate prayers? God, if you'll help me, I promise I'll never do this again. But yet you forget about praying the prayer, and when you get out of what you got out of, you go back to doing the thing you promised God you'd never do again if he'd get you out of it. I forgot about it. I recuperated physically, mentally, and I went back, began to go back to do what I was doing before, but God didn't forget about it. God put a man in my path. Friday night, God put a man in my path, and as I had to stop by his house, and ultimately I'd made arrangements to meet my connection, I knocked on the man's door. He was coming to the door. The Holy Spirit spoke to him. He's a businessman, an entrepreneur, a man that was ultimately became a mayor longer than any mayor in the history of that town. God said, tell him how I changed your life. He opened the door. He invited me in. He said, hey, man, I just ordered some pizza. You want some? Domino's pizza. And I thought to myself, I better eat something now because once I go and meet my connection, it is on. We're sitting there eating pizza. He began to tell me about how Jesus had changed his life. In him sharing his story, there was nothing about what he said that reflected who I thought he was. I was captivated. I was drawn in. This man was talking about Jesus in such an intimate, personal way. I thought Jesus was going to step into the room at any moment. I'd never heard anybody talk about Jesus like this. Next thing I know, I'm sitting there listening to him, and I'm going to tell you what happened, and I'm going to tell you it really happened. So I'm listening out of myself. I heard myself say, how do I get saved? I did not consciously decide to ask the man, how do I get saved? I didn't even know what saved meant. If you'd said, hey, bro, are you saved? I thought, saved from who? Saved from what? Who is after me? I didn't know what saved meant in Christian terms. It just came out of me. How do I get saved? And it freaked me out. You ever start saying something that you don't decide to say, it will freak you out. Came out of me. It's like everything went into slow motion. I watched the words travel across the room. It's like I could see them curve and go into his ear. Soon as he heard them, his expression changed. He said, you want to be saved? Now I remember thinking to myself, well, if this is what I got to do to go to heaven, I said, yeah, I want this. This would be awesome. I'm getting saved and I'm going to go meet my connection. This would be great. I didn't know any better. The man opened up his Bible to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Led me in a simple prayer of asking Jesus Christ to come into my heart. He said, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and confess him with your mouth, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He said, do you believe that? I said, why not? And as I prayed that prayer, I felt hurt and pain begin to leave me. This man pulled out some oil on his keychain. You know, if you got oil on your keychain, you are hardcore. I felt like I was in a Clint Eastwood movie. Make my day. It felt like he spun it around and captured it with one hand. He did, but it's what it felt like. He took that oil off his little keychain, put that oil, anointed me. I'd never seen anything like this. And he anoints me, lays hands on me. He said, I take authority over witchcraft. My mother was into Wicca witchcraft. We even had a dog, a black Afghan hound named Wicca. And so when growing up, I saw people doing like seances and things like that and ceremonies, laying in circles and chanting and things like that in our living room. Our bookshelves were filled with white witchcraft books. My mother was into that. He sensed all that. And the life that I was living of rebellion, that was a form of witchcraft. And he anointed me. He took authority over that. And I felt stuff breaking. I didn't have any of these wild demonic manifestations, but I felt stuff leave me. I still felt stuff come out of me. It was the hurt. It was the pain. It was the weight of everything I'd ever done, anything that had ever been done to me. And then he didn't even ask me, y'all. He didn't even say, let me explain to you what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. He just began to pray that God would baptize me in the Holy Ghost and fire. And right there, right then, God baptized me in the Holy Ghost and fire. And I stood up and I'm like, wow, something happened to me. He said, yeah, it did. And I never touched drugs ever again. God instantaneously delivered me. In Psalm 42, he says this right here. He says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That man gave me a Bible that night. He put a marker in the book of John. It was a study Bible, a big one like this. I was like, whoa, that's going to take me the rest of my life to read that. I was used to reading Thrasher magazine for the pictures. Little did I know when I said it's going to take me the rest of my life to read it, how true that was. Because this isn't like some magazine. This isn't like an encyclopedia or some book that you pick up somewhere, some fictional or non-fictional book that you pick up that tells you something. This book is living. And when you approach this book, not out of the letter of it or not religiously, but you approach it in the spirit, you can have an encounter with God. On the other side of the pages of this book called the Bible is a God that's waiting for you to encounter him. Breakthrough to the other side till it comes alive on the inside of you. I went home that night. I'd never seen anything like people lifting their hands, getting on their knees at an altar. I'd never seen any of that. I went home that night, and he put a marker in the book of John and said, start reading right there. That was the only instructions I had. I laid it on the edge of my bed, and I opened it up, and I got on my knees, and I lifted my hands because the Spirit of God on the inside of me was leading me, even when I didn't realize he was leading me. I said, God, I want to know you. I want to know you better. The one that I just encountered, I want to know you. I want to go deep with you. That encounter created a thirst on the inside of me. So many people in our modern day westernized church culture, they use grace as a justification to just get saved in. That's all they do. They never go deeper. They never pursue. There's no hunger. There's no appetite. Because for many people, the whole process of responding to give their life to Christ, we've made it so spiritless, so mechanical, that it's almost like come down, shake a hand, repeat a prayer, and go back out, and there's little to no transformation. Rather than have an encounter with God, Moses said in Exodus, he said, if I have found grace in your sight. Grace was showing up even in the Old Testament. He said, if I have found grace in your sight. He didn't use it as justification to stay the same. He said, if I found grace in your sight, I want to know you. I want to know you intimately. I want to go deeper with you. I want to know your ways. Show me all of your glory. He used grace as a stepping stone for more. It's a doorway in the entryway to get more of God, more understanding, more revelation, go deeper into his heart. I think about Jesus, the embodiment of grace. In John chapter 4, he goes out of his way. Probably all of you that have been church for a little while, you're familiar with the story. It's often preached about, talked about. Jesus goes out of his way to stand at a well called the Well of Jacob at a time when typically nobody would be there because all of the women typically would go to the well earlier in the day. It was their social time. They'd come together. It'd be equivalent to today's TikTok, like people doom scroll. What are they up to? People would hang out. They would socialize. They would get their water. They'd go back home. Jesus knew that this woman would come to the well at a time when nobody would be there. Probably because she would feel rejected. She would feel like an outcast. She wouldn't be made to feel welcomed. Jesus is standing there waiting on her. She shows up. He leads her through a conversation. She has no idea who she's talking to. She comes from a broken background, been married a bunch of times, even by today's standards. She's not even married to the person she's presently living with. Jesus didn't scorn her. He gave her one of the deepest revelations and invitations that anybody could ever receive. He didn't come to reveal this deep mystery to the Pharisaical high order of the day. He came to a woman that was broken. And he says to her, he says, "Woman, believe me, but the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in that mountain or in that place, because you Jews, you worship what you do not know." He said, "But I know what," or "you worship what you do not know. I know what we worship." And he said, "And the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." That just blows me away that God would seek anything. Why would God want to seek some? If he has to seek something, that means he's not always finding what he's looking for, because he's in pursuit of trying to find it. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Four verses, eight times, he used the word worship. The word worship in our Old English language means something that's worth worship, that has to do with the worth of something, the quality of something, the value of something. There's a lot of things that you could worship. There may be things you are worshiping, but none of it has more worth or value than him. And nothing should be worshiped other than him. He comes and reveals this to her. Says, "The Father is seeking." You came here seeking today. Some of you may be more passionate in your pursuit, but all of you came here for a reason: to see, to encounter, to receive. You came seeking. But you're not the only one here seeking today. God is seeking. God is seeking people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. My prayer is that when God's eyes brush across your heart, he finds what he's looking for today. That he doesn't have to keep passing you by to find somebody else that will worship him and give him what he's looking for. The enemy wants to do everything he can to try to stop you from worshiping. He has a threefold agenda. You know, Satan would like for you to worship him. What used to be done in secret, what used to be done out in the middle of the woods somewhere, or somebody's remote house with the blinds closed, where they would worship the devil, all of that's done right out in the open right now. They don't hide it any longer. Where I live, it's easy to see people that willingly identify themselves as a Satanist. All social media is filled with it, whether it's TikTok or Instagram. There are a plethora of covens and witches and people into witchcraft and Satanism and all kinds of occultic practices that are inviting and luring people in. But probably most of you would never, like, willingly, like, worship Satan. Most of you wouldn't say, "I want to be that. I'm into that." But you know, the enemy doesn't care if you realize you're worshiping him, as long as he gets you to pay a devotion to him, even if you don't realize it, it's him that you're doing it to. He wants you to worship him. That's what's the abomination of desolation, when he sets himself up in the temple, ultimately what's to come in the future. And he turns as he possesses completely the person of the Antichrist. And that man says, "I am God and everybody must worship me." That's what he wants. But most of you wouldn't do that. So if he can't get you to do that, then he'll do everything he can to stop you from altogether to worship. He'll try to kill, extinguish, put out your fire, your passion to worship. He'll just try to take your worship from you. I'm just going to work in their life to try to get them to a place to where they just don't worship. And if he can't do that, then he'll try to pervert worship. He'll come after your mind. He'll come after your heart. Matter of fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He said, there are people that draw near to me with their mouth, but they honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He'll go after your heart so that your heart's far from him, that you're just going through the external motions. Outwardly, you give this appearance of being one thing. You know Jesus as a noun, but not as a verb. You give him lip service. You know right when to lift the hands. You know when to clap. You know when to say amen. But your heart is far from him. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying there are going to be people that give him lip service, but their hearts aren't into this. Question, is your heart all in? And then he says, number two, he'll go after your mind. He said he'll go after your mind as a result of the teaching as doctrines, the commandments, as the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. He'll place limitations on your expectations. He'll get you to measure what God can do for you based upon what you've experienced or what you're going through. People have a tendency to try to alter their theology based upon their experiences rather than allowing their theology to change their experiences and to chart the course to the things that they encounter in life. We begin to lower who God is rather than to lift our eyes up to see him as he is. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah went into the temple, it was at a time of hardship. It was at a time of confusion and frustration. Uzziah, the king, had died who had been right, but then grew corrupt. He started out being good, and prosperity was on all the people as a result of that. But then when he went corrupt, thinking that he could do whatever he wanted to do, he was stricken with leprosy, and then he died. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, goes into the temple under these conditions. Hardship will either knock the life out of you, or it will cultivate a passion and determination to press into God. Isaiah goes into the temple, probably more desperate than he'd ever gone in there before, and he says that he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and above it were seraphim with six wings. With two they flew, and two they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and they said one to another, holy, holy, holy. People have tried to say they were singing. I don't think they were singing. I think they were saying to each other what they were singing. Whoa, holy. So the train of his robe up. You know, kings back in that day, their robes, like a gown that a woman would wear oftentimes in a wedding service. It'll have a train behind it as she comes walking in. Kings wore robes that had trains behind them. Those trains were a reflection of the size of their kingdom. Scripture said the train of his robe filled the temple. What Isaiah saw was a vastness of the kingdom of God. He was blown away at the bigness of God. The psalmist said, oh, magnify the Lord. Somebody say, magnify him. How can you make, the word magnify means to make larger. How can you make God any bigger than he already is? I'm going to tell you how he can get bigger. He can get bigger in your heart. He can get bigger in your eyes. And so here Jesus is talking to this woman that most would think she would be the last candidate to be invited into a place of intimacy and worship to receive such revelation. This moment changes everything for her. changes the way she lives. There's a unique word in Luke chapter 4, I think it is. It's translated worship, and it's not used any other place in the whole Bible. Or it seems it's translated before, but it comes from this word that means worship. Because a real worshiper, they don't just limit worship to when they're inside of a building or a gathering with other people. A real worshiper worships God all the time, not just in the lifting of their hands, but in the way they live their life. They take Romans chapter 12 seriously because they understand it's an invitation to the other side in the Spirit. When Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, for this is your reasonable service. Because on the other side of giving your life completely, totally to Him is a breakthrough into the Spirit where you have intimacy that most could have never imagined that's available. On the other side of crucifying and laying down your life, it's a breakthrough into life in the Spirit. You want to know where God lives? God lives in a place called purity. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity doesn't make God show up. Purity removes the things that are stopping you from seeing Him. When you present your bodies, they're the absolutes. They're the things that you can read the Scripture. It's very clear. God says, do this or don't do that, and live like this and follow these instructions and obey me and take up your cross and follow after me and you'll find my life. And He gives you all these invitations. But then there are places as you begin to go deeper with Him, there's these personal convictions that we can never preach as absolutes on everybody, but there are things that God will put His finger on and say, give that up. And as He puts His finger on those things that you're giving up, you're becoming this living sacrifice. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, it's no longer me that lives, but it's Christ that lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. To those that are perishing, they smell a fragrance coming from your life that they're like, ooh, that stench. Why would you die to yourself like that? Why would you give up all of these worldly pleasures for a life like that? Our life is a fragrance of death to those that are dying. But those that are alive in Christ, our life becomes a fragrance, a perfume of an invitation that is attractive. Have you ever walked by a store in a mall somewhere and the fragrance that comes out just stops you and pulls you in? Our life, when we lay it down before God, and we begin to live for Him completely and totally, when our hearts long for Him, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you. You know, the world will try to give you all kinds of things that will quench the thirst of your soul. The enemy will get you to binge what I call doom scrolling social media hours, to binge a program on Netflix or something like that, and the next thing you know, you've spent 5 hours watching mindless TV shows. And none of it is injecting or empowering you to go deeper with God. And I'm not saying anything wrong with watching TV or social media or something like that, but what I am saying is anything that begins to take your appetite away, there's something wrong with it. My grandmother, we used to go to her house to eat sometimes. My grandmother would make all kinds of desserts. That's where the first time I actually ever saw a Bible was at my grandmother's house. My grandmother had a living room that you only went in it on special occasions like Christmas and Thanksgiving or family gatherings, and she had plastic on the couch. You weren't allowed to go in there, or if you were in trouble, you got to go in there. That's where you got your spanking. She had this big coffee table size Bible. Had a holographic image on the cover of it. It didn't matter where you were in that room. Jesus was always looking at you. But my grandmother, we'd go over there to eat sometimes, and she had all these incredible desserts, but you weren't allowed to go into that room. She had put them all out on the big table that was in that room. You weren't allowed to go in there because you'd be tempted to eat some of it before you ate the main meal. The enemy tries to feed you all these things that rob you of your appetite. We have programmed people to live off of pop-up verses and little devotionals. Those things were never designed to be the main meal. If you've ever gone to Costco or Sam's Club, there are always these people typically at the end of an aisle, and they're trying to give you samples. The sample is not designed to be the meal. The sample is designed to get you to want to buy the meal. The devotion isn't designed to be a replacement meal. It's designed to give you a thirst and a hunger to go deeper with Him. Somebody say, take me deeper. The enemy will do everything he can to try to rob you of your intimacy, your passion, your pursuit of God. Things that used to be genuine expressions of worship and devotion now become expressions of idolatry. Become religious idolatry. Children of Israel, when God had brought them out of Egypt, going to take them to a promised land, they get to a place in their journey where they're murmuring and complaining. And murmuring and complaining will always open up the door for demonic activity. They're murmuring and complaining, and snakes show up everywhere. And these snakes start biting them. People are dying. Moses goes and intercedes and prays, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a brazen, I want you to make a brazen serpent. I want you to put it on a stick. I want you to erect it in the middle of the camp and tell everybody to look at it and focus on it. And when a snake bites them, it won't hurt them. It's a picture of the cross. Jesus said, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if he be lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. It is an Old Testament type and shadow of what Jesus ultimately would do for us in the New Testament by defeating all of the fiery things that the serpent could do to try to destroy you. So in that moment, people would counter a snake bite. Obviously, it hurt. When people do things or things happen to you, or you go through trials or adversity, stuff like that, I'm not saying it'll never hurt, but what I'm saying is the best thing for you to do in the middle of your pain is not to focus on your pain, but to focus on the one who is the solution to your pain. That's what Moses said. Keep your eyes focused and you won't die. It was an object that God used to deliver them. As they walked over into the promised land, they took that brazen serpent. They erected it in the middle of a village and they began to worship it as if it were God. A revival broke out when Hezekiah was king, and Hezekiah and his men walk into this village and they notice they're worshiping the thing that God had used to deliver them from the fiery serpents that were biting them and killing them. They're worshiping the very thing that God used. They're now worshiping it as if it's God. Hezekiah ordered his men to beat that piece of brass into dust, and they beat it into dust. Revival broke out. You've got to be willing to allow God to destroy any and everything that has taken His place in your life. When you worship God and pursue God with all of your heart, there's nothing like His presence. You were never designed to live outside the presence of God. You were always designed by God to live in His presence. Soon as sin entered into the garden, man began to malfunction. Every time you get out of the presence of God, you will have a proclivity to things that are sinful, and you will begin to malfunction, meaning you will not live the way that God designed for you ultimately to live when you're in right relationship with Him. That's the reason the enemy fights your worship so hard. You know, the very first act of murder was over worship. It was when Cain and Abel had brought their sacrifices to God, and they're worshiping God, and God wasn't pleased with Cain's offering. And God told Cain, if you do right, won't I be pleased with you? Don't you know that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you? Sin has a desire. Abel offered up a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. God came and received it by fire. There was something in Cain's heart. There was an open door for demonic forces to step in and to use him to try to kill his, or to kill his brother, to try to stop cursed man from communing with a holy God. It's all over, the warfare is all over worship. You know the best thing that you can do when all hell breaks loose in your life? It's to worship God. One of the greatest acts of spiritual warfare is to worship God. In Numbers chapter 8, the Bible says that the Levites, the priests, they were performing the ministry of the tabernacle. The word performed in the original Hebrew language means this, to ward the warfare. They didn't have any swords. They weren't wearing armor. But yet, the scripture said they were warring the warfare. Because when you really start worshiping God, God will cause your enemies to be scattered. Deuteronomy 28 says, if the enemy comes in one way, God will cause him to flee seven ways. When you worship God, God begins to raise up a standard. God begins to put a hedge around you that the enemy can't get through. And if you're going through hell, worship your way through it and watch what God does, how He makes a way for you. Come on, somebody. Give me a great amen. Because if you don't give me an amen, I'm going to come down there and give myself an amen. I brought my amen with me. And so God, through Christ, is inviting this woman in John 4 into this place of intimacy. So radically changes her life. She runs back to the city, and everyone in the city comes out. As a result, when you become this person that lives before God, because you're aware that God's not watching you, because He's trying to find flaws in you. He's observing you because He's so incredibly in love with you. His thoughts towards you are more innumerable than the sands of the sea. When you understand that you're the object of His affection. And God is not jealous of you, He is jealous for you. And so this woman goes back into the city and everybody comes running out because her life has so radically been changed as a result of this encounter. A person that's had an encounter with God would never be at the mercy of people with opinions. I don't believe that. I don't have that. I tried. I didn't have anything happen to me. You can tell me what you don't have, But you can't tell me what I don't have. I know what happened to me on that night when I knocked on that man's door. I know what happened in my life when he prayed over me, anointed me with oil, and things left my life, and things came out of my life, and hurt and pain lifted off of me, and weights came off of me, yokes were destroyed, burdens were lifted. I know what happened to me when I was baptized in the Holy Ghost in fire right then, and I stood up like Acts chapter 2. I was drunk, but not like his men get drunk. I was now in the presence of God, and every part of me was screaming, I have now encountered the God of the Bible, and everything about everything had now been changed. My life was different. You know what the greatest act of worship is? The greatest act of worship isn't always just lifting your hands. The greatest act of worship isn't necessarily singing songs. The greatest act of worship is surrendering your life completely to Him.